I also set the alarm early. And on top of setting the clock, so I got 2 hours. Jack Loader sent me a deal in junk mail, and I had to go to junk mail again. He said that there was this missing wife up in Newfoundland, and that the Canadian Royal Mounted Police, two of them showed up, and they were grim-faced. They said, "We've got bad news, we've got good news, and we've got great news. Which do you want first?" And he, fearing the worst, he said, "We'll give you the bad news." He said, "Well, the bad news is your wife's dead." Well, he said, what can be good after that? "Well, the good news is," says, "when we pulled her up out of the water," says, "she had some of the biggest, finest looking Atlantic lobsters on her body, clinging to her body, that you ever saw." And he said, "And the great news is tomorrow we're going to pull her up again." Genesis chapter 17. When we left Abraham back in chapter 16, he's still Abram. He hadn't yet become Abraham, but he's going to become Abraham in this chapter soon. Chapter 17. He was 86 years old. Now, time has passed. Now, verse 1 says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, he was 99 years old. When he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. It had been at least 14 years, because Ishmael was 13 years old, and giving another year for him to be born, God hadn't appeared to Abraham, at least in the record, for 14 years and probably longer than that. So it's been a long dry spell. And then now God comes to Abram in a vision again. That's how God appeared to him before, came to him in a vision. He was awake. His eyes were open. And he sees some kind of a similitude coming to him that's talking with him and visiting with him. He says he's the Lord. He's the Word of the Lord. That's the Word that was made flesh later. So now he comes to him again. And he says, "Abram, I'm the Lord Almighty. I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Now let's stop and think about what the Lord's saying to him. He's saying, number one, he says, "Abraham, I'm the God that is Almighty. I'm the God that can do anything." And he says, "You need to walk and keep your eyes perfectly fixed on me. I'm the God that can help you. I'm the God that can fulfill the promises. I'm the God that can do anything. Walk before me perfectly. Keep your eyes fixed on me." That's when we get in trouble in life, all of us, when we get our eyes off the Lord, isn't it? Simon Peter learned that at least twice, didn't he? Once he was walking on the water and he was doing all right till he got his eyes off the Lord, and then he started sinking, didn't he? Second time was he got his eyes off the Lord and it took a rooster to get him back to the Lord, didn't it? That rooster crowed and got him back to the Lord. And then another time, he was all washed up, said, "I'm through, I'm done, God can't use me anymore, I guess I'll just go back to fishing." He said, "Anybody want to go with me?" And so when that old Baptist preacher backslid, he took some others with him, and that's what usually happens, isn't it? And so he's out there fishing, and there's a strange person in the mist on the shore that asked him, "Children, have you any meat?" And they said, "No. We fished all night and we didn't catch anything." And he's a professional fisherman. Well, see, what had happened is that the Lord of glory had told all those fish to stay over here on this side of the lake and leave it high and dry over on that side of the lake, because he's got to teach his preacher a lesson. And so it was that he says you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Just let down your nets on the other side of the boat. Well, Peter, he was a professional. He'd been doing this all his life. He says, you know, something doesn't smell right about this. But then he got to thinking back. Seems like I've heard this once before, because early in his ministry, he had been told to let his nets down on the other side. He said, I will let a net down. I'll let the net down. I'll just put one down. I'll put a little net down just to humor you, Lord. And then when he pulled it up, there's so many fish that he filled up both boats, his partner's boats, and they started sinking. And he jumped on the shore and fell on his face and said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Well, this time, it says that there was 153 great ones got in the net, and the net was about to break. And John, being the most spiritually discerning of the bunch, said, it's the Lord. Well, Peter jumped into the water. He wanted to be the first one ashore if it's the Lord. And when he got there, he came out there and he said, stand back. And one man pulled with the strength of seven men. Peter must have been the big fisherman. He was a big guy, I guess. And he pulled them all in single-handedly. Well, he was restored. Three times the Lord asked him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He was grieved the third time. Why? Because how many times did he deny the Lord?
Three.
How many times did he now confess the Lord? Three. And then the Lord restored him. And he recommissioned him. So, when we get our eyes off the Lord, that's when we get in trouble. And that's what had happened to old Abraham. For 13 years, Abraham had not been walking with the Lord, with his eyes fixed on the Lord. What does Isaiah 26:3 say? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You want to have perfect peace? You want to have peace in the midst of a storm? Keep your eyes stayed. Keep your mind, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Almighty God, and you'll have that peace. And now Abraham had sort of been walking by sight and not by faith. We see that God's having to lead him along. We're going to get him to the point where that later in Romans 4, Paul will testify that he staggered not at the promise of God. But before we get into that point, he stumbled around a little bit. I'm glad the Lord put all this in here, because that gives me hope, right? Because if Abraham wasn't perfect, then maybe I can make it too. Maybe I can be a man of faith also. So he says, keep your eyes on me, be thou perfect. Now, I'll make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. You want God to talk to you? Then you get on your face before God, and you humble yourself before God, and then the Lord will talk to you, won't he? Now you're down where the Lord can talk to you. Isn't that right? You know, there was a story one time about back in the days before the Civil War. And there was a gentleman that had a master that he'd been praying for him for years to become a Christian. And so he was praying for him, and the Holy Spirit was convicting him. And finally he said, well, what do I need to do? He said, well, you need to go down into the hog pen and get on your knees down there, and then you need to call on the Lord. Well, that was a little beneath his dignity to go to the hog pen. And so he kept on going, and the pressure and the strain of the Holy Spirit's conviction kept getting greater and greater. Finally, he couldn't stand it anymore, and so he told him, he says, I'm ready. Let's go down to the hog pen. And then he, with a big grin on his face, he says, you don't really have to go to the hog pen. You just have to be willing to. And that's what the Lord wants. He wants our willing submission, doesn't he? And so Abraham fell on his face. He hadn't been walking with the Lord. He hadn't had his eyes perfectly fixed on the Lord. How do I know that? Because he still got his hopes pinned on Ishmael. God has other plans. Abraham had come up with his own concoction, his own devices with Sarah, and they concocted to help God along in his promises. God doesn't need our help, does he? He's the Almighty, isn't He? He can do anything. And now He's having to reaffirm that to Abraham, and Abraham is getting the message because he fell on his face. And now the Lord talked to him. God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Now, do you know what father of many nations can be summed up in one word and translated as one word? Abraham. Abram means mighty prince. But he says, "I'm going to give you two signs that the covenant I made with you 15 years ago," he says, "I'm going to confirm that with two signs. Number one, you're going to get a new name." And you know, I'm glad that whenever I came to the Lord at age 15, and I fell on my knees and called on the Lord, that night there was a new name written down in glory. "And it's mine, oh yes, it's mine." Did you ever hear that song, Patrick? "I was once a sinner, but I came pardon to receive from my Lord. This was freely given, and I found that He always kept His word. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story, a sinner has come home, for there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam." Don't you like that? New name in glory. He said, "I'm going to give you a new name, Abraham. No longer will you be a mighty prince, but you're going to be the father of many nations." Now, he's 99 years old. Don't you know that there were a lot of suppressed smiles among his men? Abraham, 99 years old, he comes out and he says, "Boys, I want you to call me Abraham now, no more Abram. I'm Abraham." And they knew what that meant. They knew it meant the father of a multitude, the father of many nations. And they were kind of, you know, putting their hands up like this to hide those snickers and those grins because, but you know, every time somebody called him out, called his name, that reminded him of God's promise, didn't it? So he says, number one, you're going to get a new name. And then number two, he goes on to tell him that I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. Not just fruitful, but exceedingly fruitful. Now unto him, Ephesians 3:20, that is able to do what? Exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God is almighty. He can do anything. He can make him exceeding fruitful, not just fruitful, but exceeding fruitful. Well, that was a different sound. All right, I thought there was an invasion here. Thought the Lord had walked into the room. Now, He is here, though, in spirit, isn't He? All right, because anytime two or three are gathered together there, He'll be in the midst of it. Isn't that what He says? Okay. Now, where am I at? Lost my place. Father of many nations, I'm going to make you, verse 6, exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And then he goes on to tell him that I will establish my covenant between you and your seed after you for an everlasting covenant. It's going to be one that lasts forever. It's not going to be one that just lasts till the end of time. My covenant is an everlasting covenant. And he says, I will establish, number two, I will give unto you the land where you're a stranger now, but it'll be an everlasting possession. We talked about that, haven't we? Out of the land of Palestine belongs to Abraham's descendants. And it's an everlasting possession. And nobody can ever take it away from them. They may take it away for a while, but ultimately, they're going to live in that land, and it's going to be their land, not the Palestinians. not the Russians, not the Syrians. It's going to be Israel's land, isn't it? It's an everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Now he says, I'm going to establish, I'm going to give, I'm going to be. If there's going to be any establishment, if there's going to be any giving, it's going to have to come from God, isn't it? And so he says, here's one part that you must keep. And he says, this isn't something that originated with you, it originates with me. It's my token. It's my sign. You must allow me to use your hands to implement this. And then he says this. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. This is going to be a sign of the covenant. Look over in Romans chapter number 4, and we get a little commentary on this. In Romans chapter 4, we begin reading, what shall we say then that Abraham, I'm in verse 1, right in the very first verse. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He may have been illustrious in the eyes of his peers, but he was nothing in the eyes of God. Just like the rest of us. He's just a good-for-nothing, hell-bound sinner saved by grace, right? And it says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. That's faith. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. And several times in this chapter, the word impute is used. It means charged to the account of. Righteousness was put into his account. It was not his righteousness, but it was the righteousness of God that came through faith, through believing. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You work for it, it's due you. It's owed you. And so, if you had worked for your salvation, God would owe you. He'd be obligated to pay you salvation in return for what you did to work for it. But that's not the way it does. That's not the way it goes. It's to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received. Circumcision was received. It was given by God. And he received the sign of circumcision. And notice it is a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then it goes on to say down in verse 16 that he might be the father of us all. Now, a couple of things I want to notice with you about this. I won't go into an exposition of Romans chapter 4 because there's a lot there, but notice that circumcision received, and notice it was a seal. It's a seal of the covenant. Now, he goes on to say that he prescribes not only who is to be circumcised, every male, and that includes servants, that includes strangers, anybody that is part of the commonwealth of Israel. And the male is circumcised for both he and the females, so that they're all included in the covenant. And when is it to be done? He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now notice this. And the uncircumcised man, man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now that's a lot of stuff right there. Now let's talk a little bit about circumcision and what people, a lot of people in Christianity today have done with that. They have said, well, that has carried over to the New Testament, and now it is baptism that has taken the place of circumcision. And that's wrong. That's not right. That's not correct. Now, are there some similarities between circumcision and baptism? And the answer is yes. There are some similarities. For instance, Paul in Romans 4 makes it plain that it was a sign and a seal of the faith that Abraham had before this ordinance was ever given, this institution in the Old Testament was ever given. And by the way, it is a very solemn institution of the Old Testament. But it is Old Testament. It is not New Testament. We read that Paul stood up in that council in Acts chapter 15, and he defended the right of the Gentiles to be included in the household of faith, even though that they weren't under the covenant of Israel and were not circumcised according to the covenant of Israel. But there were those who would bring it over into the New Testament, and they would try to make it a New Testament ordinance and make it equivalent with baptism and say, because that in the Old Testament the boy baby was to be 8 days old, then therefore we should baptize our infants. And it's called pedobaptism, like pediatric. Means child baptism, means infant baptism. And in order for them to be in the covenant, and they're trying to take the old covenant and make it a new covenant, and in order to be included in that, they must be 8 days old, and they must be baptized like the Old Testament Jewish boy was circumcised. And if that's true, then he'll be included in the covenant blessings, and that's what will get him in the kingdom and keep him in the kingdom until he's old enough to affirm that for himself. The problem with that is just not scriptural, is it? Nowhere in the New Testament do you ever find anyone who is baptized until he first has a profession of faith. Otherwise, it's meaningless, isn't it? So, in a sense, circumcision was a sign of the faith of regeneration of the heart. Notice there's two kinds of circumcision. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 44, verse number 7. Ezekiel 44 and verse number 7 reads, God is talking about His people and how they had brought people into the sanctuary, that he says in verse 7, number 1, were uncircumcised in heart, and even number 2, uncircumcised in flesh. Now that tells me that there's two kinds of circumcision. One is an outward, the other is an inward. One is in the flesh, the other is of the heart. And Paul talks about being circumcised in heart. He says if we don't have it in hearts, then it's just a mutilation of the flesh. It's the concision, he says in Philippians chapter 3. Concision of the flesh. It's just a mutilation. It's like Hezekiah. In his day, King Hezekiah found that the people had been worshiping the brazen serpent that Moses put on the stick in the wilderness. Do you remember that story? In the book of Numbers, the people murmured, and God sent fiery serpents into their midst. Fiery means that they were red. He sent red snakes into their midst, and they bit a lot of people and they died. Well, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord had a remedy. He said, Moses, make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up and proclaim throughout the camp that anybody who's been bitten, if they'll get outside the door of their tent and look to that brazen serpent, if they'll look, they will live. Look and live. My brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. And so just look. Well, I'm sure there were a lot who looked and they lived. They were healed. They were made whole. There were others, some old guy in the tent, his grandson saying, come on, Grandpa, if you just go out there, old man Moses said, if you just look at that serpent, he said, oh, horse feathers. He says, I don't believe in that. And he didn't look. He didn't go out, and he didn't make it to the door of the tent and look, and he died. And then Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him would have eternal life. Well, that's the story of the brazen serpent. Now, they had kept that thing until it had become a shrine. It had become an object of veneration. And Hezekiah says, we're going to take care of that right now. We're not going to have you worshiping this object of veneration. And he break the brazen serpent into pieces. He called it Nehushtan in 2 Kings chapter 8, which simply means it's nothing but a piece of brass. That's all it is. And the point is that circumcision in the flesh without circumcision in the heart is nothing but a mutilation of the flesh. Baptism without regeneration in the heart is nothing more than what Peter says, a putting away of the filth of the flesh. And he says that's not what it's all about. It's about regeneration. Regeneration means that I've got something new, something that's been restored, revived, recreated. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a what? A new creation, isn't he? Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. All right. So, there is nothing, no saving power in the circumcision. There is no saving power in baptism. Neither one of them is a sacrament. Sacrament means a channel through which God brings grace to people. God didn't bring grace to me through baptism. God brought grace to me through my faith that He gave me. It's for by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are created unto good works. We are His workmanship. So, salvation doesn't come through circumcision. It doesn't come through baptism. And so it's not a sacrament. It can be a sign of regeneration. It can be a sign of what's on the inside, the change that's happened on the inside. But that's as far as it goes. Now, circumcision was practiced on adults as well as infants. Abraham was 99. His men were adults. The children that were born were 8 days old. Jesus was 8 days old when they took him up to the temple. And he was circumcised in that solemn act of the temple as he fulfilled the law completely and perfectly that he might be the perfect lamb and sacrifice on Calvary. And so that's true of the Old Testament ordinance, but there's no similarity with the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's for believers only. If you were baptized and then you got the change of heart later, you realized you were a sinner and you called on God to save you and God regenerated your heart and gave you a new heart, then you're a subject for baptism and then only. The other, whatever you had before then, is not scriptural baptism, is it? It's just the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It only takes on meaning after we have accepted the Lord personally as our Savior, our Lord, our Master. And then after that, then, baptism has meaning. Now, circumcision did, it was an initiatory rite into the fellowship of the chosen people of God. It enabled them to enjoy the privileges of the chosen people of God. And baptism, as we always tell people, is not the door to heaven, but it's the door to the church. How do we receive people into the fellowship of the church? On their profession of faith, number one, And number two, on their baptism, on their willingness to be baptized, and they must be scripturally baptized if you want to join a Baptist church. You've got to be scripturally baptized. That means you have to have a scriptural authority that baptizes you. And if you're an authority, you profess to be an authority, a denomination, and you don't follow the Word of God in every detail and in every doctrine, then we do not recognize your authority to baptize. You are not a scriptural authority as far as we're concerned. That disqualifies your baptism. Now, number two, it must be in the scriptural mode, right? You cannot picture baptism as a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, isn't it? We're buried with Him in baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life. We are identified with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. It's a sign that when God looked down and saw Jesus on the cross, and He saw Him dying, He saw Him dead, He saw Him in the grave, He saw Him come out of the tomb, He sees us in Jesus. And that's what baptism pictures. And you can't picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a few little drops of water on your head, can you? You've got to go down into the water, into a watery grave, and come up out of the water to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is just good old hard Bible doctrine, isn't it? And, I realize that that's a tough message for some. They come, I used to be a decision counselor for 15 years or so, like they do down here at our church. And they'd come and they'd say, I want to join the church. I'd say, great. I'd say, are you saved? Yeah, I've been saved. Okay, have you been scripturally baptized? Well, I was baptized when I was a kid. Said, no, won't count. I said, we want to receive you. We're happy to receive you on your profession of faith, but you're going to have to go in the water. You're going to have to be deep water baptized. And most of the time, everybody's willing to do that. But that is offensive sometimes. And I say, well, go home and think about it and pray about it. When you're ready, you come back, and we are ready to receive you with open arms. Now, that's a tough message, isn't it? But to some, but not to most. And whenever I pastored a church, that's the way I did it. I mean, you know, I had an obligation to be scriptural. Stay with the Bible, right? Be scriptural. Otherwise, you get all kinds of people coming in who may tell you anything, but unless they're willing to publicly identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, then we don't have grounds to receive them into the church. Now, you say, okay, we receive people into the church just like in Israel, they were part of the Commonwealth of Israel. Well, is there any advantage to being a Jew? What particular advantage was there being? Was there to being a Jew? And Paul asked that question and answers that question in Romans 3 and in Romans 9. Turn there with me. In chapter 3, book of Romans, Paul asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And then he answers his own question. He says, much, every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They became part of the people that were custodians of the Scriptures. They produced the Scriptures. The Bible has 66 books. Now, every book, with the possible exception of Job, who if he wrote that with his own hand, and didn't just orally transmit it, and then Moses wrote it down later. We don't know for sure. But if he wrote it with his own hand, then he was a pre-Israelite, wasn't he? He wrote before there was any Jews, because he lived before Abraham. The only other one was Dr. Luke in the New Testament. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile. But everybody else were Jews. The Word of God came to the world by the mouth and by the pen of Jews. That's why that God said, blessed be the God of Shem, in the covenant to Noah and in the prophecy thereafter that followed. So, what else does Paul say? Over in Romans chapter 9, and reading in verse number 4, he says, who are Israelites? First he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption? God told the children of Israel, told Moses, if you'll enter into a covenant and the people will enter into a covenant, then you will be a peculiar people. And God later then called him his son. He says, you go to Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh, let my son go. And then when Jesus was carried as a baby down into Egypt to flee the wrath of Herod, the prophecy was quoted, out of Egypt have I called forth my son. So Israel was an adopted nation. God adopted them. God elected them. Was it because they were any better than other people? No. Some of the worst rascals you'll ever meet in your life are Jews. They're not any better than anybody. They certainly don't have... they're not even always the most likable people in the world, are they? My mother used to tell me, if you go down to this store in downtown Tyler and you shop down there, a Jew runs that store. It's a clothing store. And he'll take you in front of the mirror and he'll get the back of your coat and bunch it all up and hold it and say, man, perfect fit, isn't it? And he'll sell you a bill of goods. But let me tell you something. It's like somebody says when he was preaching on the book of Esther, and you remember in the book of Esther, that Haman built a gallows. Haman was the enemy of the Jews. Haman was the archenemy of the Jews. Haman wanted to destroy the whole nation. He was like an Adolf Hitler. And a preacher stood up one time and preaching about that, he said, maybe every Jew in the world ought to be hung, but you better not be fool enough to build the gallows to do it. Because God said, I'll bless those that bless them and curse those that curse them. So, what's the advantage? Number one, they were chosen. Not because they were any better, but they were chosen because God had a special work for them to do. Just like God has a special work for you to do. Whoever you are, whatever your nationality, whatever your background, whatever your genetics, God has a special work for you to do. He has chosen you for that work, just like He chose Israel, and that's the principle of election. God chose them for that purpose. The adoption. What else? Verse number 4. The glory. When Moses completed the tabernacle, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord came down. The cloud of glory. The one which had been a cloud by day and a fire by night, which had shown them the way through the wilderness, the cloud came down and filled the tabernacle so that Moses wasn't even able to enter in. And then we go yonder to Solomon, when Solomon built the permanent house of God, the temple. And he got up and he offered all those sacrifices. And he preached that magnificent sermon. And he stood there and he prayed. And he said, Lord, he says, if your people be carried away to a land, whether near or far, and in that land of their captivity, they turn their face toward this house, what will you do? What will you do, Lord? What will you do if they call on you? And what was the response? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that's repentance, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And after all that, then the glory of the Lord came down. Some refer to it as the Shekinah glory, the cloud of glory came down. And it filled that house so that the priest couldn't even stand to minister. When Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory shone through that veil of flesh. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No other nation has ever seen the glory of God like that nation has. And no nation ever will until the Lord dwells with men. And the tabernacle of God dwells with men. And he says, and the covenants. Two covenants that God made with Abraham. One a spiritual, one a national. He also made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And he promised David in a covenant that there would never be a lack of one to sit on his throne. And that doesn't mean it'd be continuous. That doesn't mean the throne of David would be continuously occupied, but ultimately there would be a person to sit on the throne of David and his throne would be occupied forever. And you know who the son of David was that sat on the throne of David? That's in Luke chapter 2, chapter 1. So, those are the covenants. And then the giving of the law. No nation ever had a law that was divinely written by the finger of God. The very finger of God gave them a law, handed down on Mount Sinai in tablets of stone. They're the custodians of the law, the divine law of Almighty God. Just as we mentioned before, they're the custodians of the amplification of the law, which is the rest of the Scriptures. And the sanctuary service, the service of God. And the promises, thousands of promises in the Old Testament. Whose are the fathers? These were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. And that outranks them all. That nation was the one who was the chosen nation to bring forth the seed of the woman. And so, those are the advantages of being one of the chosen people of God. If you lived in Old Testament times, you would want to attach yourself to the people of God. How would you get into the fellowship of the people of God? You would have to go through the ordinance of, or the institution, I should say, of circumcision. Now, what about the church? We say that baptism is the door of the church. What's the advantage of being in the church? Can I be just as good a Christian outside the church as in the church?
No.
But if Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, how can we say that we don't consider it important enough to be a member of? One thing that's an advantage to being in the church is corporate worship. I won't tell you what, you'd never hear the First Baptist Church choir sing like they sing if you weren't in the church, would you? It's not the same on the internet, is it? It's not the same as being there. It's not the same as worshiping together, lifting up our voices in song. It's not the same as hearing the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. You won't get it the same outside the church as you will in the church. Now, you won't get it in every church, but if you seek out some Bible-believing, some fundamental, some Baptist church, I put that in, that you'll get that kind of message once you, at least hopefully you will. So, what's the advantage of being in the church? Another thing is corporate fellowship. We wouldn't have corporate fellowship outside the church like we do in the church. We have a fellowship in this room that's like no other, don't we? Would you agree to that? And we wouldn't have that outside the church or outside this class. We wouldn't be able to corporately pray outside the church like we are in the church. We wouldn't be able to corporately send out missionaries and do evangelism and missionary work the same individually as we can together in the church. And so, those are the advantages. There are definitely advantages of being in it. Now, I've spent a lot of time on this business of circumcision and baptism, the differences, the similarities and the differences, but bear in mind, they are not equivalent. They are not the same. Now, having given this ordinance, this institution, I keep wanting to call it ordinance because I'm used to saying ordinances. Not sacraments, but ordinances. Ordinances, there's two of them. The church has two of them. One is baptism, the other is the Lord's Supper. When you become a Christian and you become baptized, you become a member of the church, then you're entitled to sit at the Lord's table because it's the Lord's table and it's a church ordinance and you can't legally or legitimately sit at the Lord's table unless you're a member of the church, are you? And you don't get to be a member of the church unless you're baptized. So, I'm just giving you all that good stuff because I know you need training and teaching in that because a lot of you didn't come in the right way. No, I'm just kidding. But we spent a lot of time on this because it is important. And if you don't recognize there's a difference between circumcision and baptism, you won't ever get out of the Old Testament when it comes to matters of salvation. Not that circumcision was ever part of salvation. But you'll bring those things from the Old Testament and try to bring them over to the New and put them on the church, and then you've got confusion, don't you? You don't have a true scriptural New Testament church. Now, God said unto Abraham, verse 15, now it's Abraham. Now we can legitimately call him Abraham from here on out, right? As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now Sarah has a new name. Sarah is going to be the mother of nations. She's going to be the mother of kings. And more than that, we've got another piece of the jigsaw puzzle in place. First of all, God says the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And redemption would come through the seed of a woman. And then we find that that seed would be descended through Seth. Then narrowed down to Noah, of all the people in the world. And then of the sons of Noah, it would be Shem. And then out of Shem, it would be Abraham. And now, we know who the mother will be. It'll be Sarah. Not Hagar, the Egyptian. By the way, Hagar, the Jews have a legend that Hagar was the daughter of Pharaoh and a concubine. So that she was semi-royal. We don't know that. That's just comes from the Jews' book of Jasher. Now, there is a biblical book of Jasher that's mentioned, that's been lost. But somebody came up and wrote their own book of Jasher out of the Israelite camp. So we can't really put much stock in that. I'm just telling you all this because I know you want to be educated people, right? So, you're already a lot more educated now than me. You know, somebody says, have anybody ever grew up on the farm? Anybody like that grew up on the farm? He said, I know we have some educated people in there. So, Aaron. Sarah will now be the mother. Not Hagar, but Sarah. Now it says that then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Now, was Abraham laughing because he believed it was impossible? He was skeptical, or was he laughing out of joy? I think he was laughing because he was still a skeptic. Because the very next verse says, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God had to tell him, Abraham, I know you love Ishmael. But he says, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. In truth. It's true, Abraham. Sarah is going to be the one that's going to bring forth the son of promise, not Ishmael. Now, as for Ishmael, he said, I've heard you. And he says, I'm going to establish my covenant in Isaac. And he names Isaac laughter. And every time that Isaac's name would be called, it would be a memorial that the word of God was laughed at. Kind of strange, isn't it? Now, he says, I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He'll have 12 sons, just like Jacob will have 12 sons. And I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And God has a set time for everything he does, doesn't he? At the set time. And he left off talking with him, and God went up. That is, I guess he ascended up, went up from Abraham. And then the rest of the chapter tells us how that Abraham, which was so characteristic of him, that when God appeared and told him to do something, he demonstrated his faith because he instantly obeyed. Faith and obedience go together, don't they? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And Abraham obeyed instantly and took Ishmael and all that were born in his house and every male in the self-same day that God had said it to him. He was 90 years old in that when he was circumcised. Ishmael was 13. And in the self-same day, he repeats it twice, instant obedience, that Abraham obeyed God and all the men, and etc., etc. And that's the end of it. Now, this is the mark of a Jew, isn't it? There's several marks in the Bible, aren't there? There was a mark on Cain. That was a mark of protection, wasn't it? That was a mark to prevent vengeance, human vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'll repent. I'll judge Cain. I have not set up anybody to act as judge and jury at this time, so you leave him alone. You don't go out and just take matters and take the law in your own hands. That's the mark of Cain. Then we've got the mark of a Jew, which is what we read about here in Genesis chapter 17. We read over in the book of Exodus chapter 21 that if you are a servant and you have been set free, because the law says that in the seventh year you're to go free, but you say, I love my master and I don't want to leave him, I want to bind myself to him and be a bond servant to him forever, then they take you to the doorpost and take an awl and they bore your ear, the lobe of your ear, with an awl, and then that would be the mark that you were the bond servant of that man you love. That's what we are for Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm a willing servant. I've got the mark in my body. I've got the mark in my ear. Then there was a mark over in the book of Leviticus that God forbade cuttings and printing on the body for the dead. That was the mark of a pagan. Don't wear the mark of a pagan, he says. Don't do that. Then in the book of Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 6, God's going to destroy the people and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and carry the rest of them away captive. He's about to bring the armies of the Babylonians in, but before he does, he says, I'll not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And he has a recording angel go down, a writer's ink horn and an ink pen. And he says, you dip your pen in that ink, and everybody in that land, in that city, who sighs and cries over the iniquity of the land, you put a mark on them. And when the destroying angel comes through, those people will be spared. That's the mark of those who sigh and cry. We read in the New Testament how that there will be those in Revelation chapter 13 in the tribulation period who will receive the mark of the beast. Because without it, they cannot buy, they cannot sell. They cannot exist. And they cave in and they receive the mark of the beast. And in doing so, they receive damnation unto themselves. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 22, we read about the mark, how the name of God will be in the foreheads. We just like similar to the 144,000, those are the ones that were sealed, that were the Jewish evangelists of the tribulation. When we get to heaven, we're going to carry the mark of God. His name will be on us, and will be His forever and ever. Well, I went a little long this morning, but that's Genesis chapter 17. Amen.